If you've ever read Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities, you remember its opening line. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That also would apply to Israel in the time of Amos. Now, he was from down south, but he's mainly ministering up north. You remember, the kingdom had split in a civil war, just like our country split in a civil war, but the north won and we were reunited, but the northern and southern kingdoms weren't really united at this time. This was several hundred years B.C., approximately 750 B.C., as he says, during the time of Uzziah, a very good king that reigned for 54 years. But the unification of those two countries would take a long time. Enemies were banging at the gates up north, and in 722 B.C., the Assyrians conquered the north, but not the south. God protected them. They were a little bit more faithful. Let me rephrase that. They were less faithless than up north. Now, Kyle, I'm not going to say it's always like that north and south, although southern part of America is the Bible Belt. Nevertheless, both north and south of America needs to learn from the book of Amos. In a way, it's the best of times and the worst of times. Even though we've gone through COVID and all the events of last year, our economy is relatively strong compared to much of the world. Never forget that. Even though unemployment is relatively high, it never fully bounced back, and it still is struggling with stimulus checks. It's better than a lot of countries, better than anything in the so-called third world. So in one respect, it's the best of times. We've got so many things in our favor. But we need to see it from God's point of view, and that's one of the lessons of the book of Amos, that true prosperity and success is not measured in dollars and cents, but in terms of godliness. So Israel at that time would have said, what are you talking about? We're prospering. Crops are coming in. We have a certain degree of peace. But as you read through Amos's 9 chapters, you find that inside there is a lot of corruption and social injustice, treating the poor terribly, and their religion was as hollow as a football. So it was the best of times and worst of times for them, but also for us. Chapter by chapter, we're going to apply these principles to us. Now, we're not the exact same as Israel. There's still a difference, Israel and the church. Not a complete difference, but America certainly isn't the church. The church is an invisible kingdom. But there are principles that do apply, and we will see that. So we'll do one chapter a week, and this is like what I described this morning as expository preaching, but there's a difference. Expository preaching is usually just a short section, 2, 3, maybe 5 verses. We'll be doing a whole chapter each week. This will be comparable to what the old-timers in Britain would call a Bible reading. And I've been to some of those at a Bible conference. They'll have a speaker say, open your Bible, and then he'll read through it, make various comments, and draw various lessons along the way. This is also similar to what's called gleanings. You remember what gleanings was in the Bible. After the farmer reaps his crop, he's supposed to leave a little bit left over for the poor people to come in, glean the leftovers. That was their feed the hungry system in national Israel. We could do with some of that today. So some of the preachers they do, like Arthur Pink, wrote like 7 books entitled Gleanings. Gleanings from Joshua, Gleanings from Elijah. And he'd say, we're not just going to cover the main things that most commentators and preachers do. We're going to go for some of the little leftover things that are often overlooked. One more thing before we get started is that I'll give you a moment to find Amos, because some people nudge their wife, where's Amos? Hey, but beats me. It's a lesser known book at the end of the Old Testament. It's one of the so-called 12 minor prophets. Not minor in importance and certainly not less inspired than the major ones. It's simply in size. The 3 major ones are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, which each of them is larger than all the 12 minor prophets put together. And they are not necessarily in a chronological order or order of size. You may wonder why the books in the Bible in a certain order. It has to do with the Jewish scribes that said, well, first importance are the books of Moses. And then said, well, we had to doc. And by the way, their order in a Hebrew Bible is different than ours in an English Bible. But the Jews threw all these small ones in at the ends, and they said, we're just going to lump all these lesser known ones together. They're small in size. So the Hebrew scribes referred to that as the 12. Interesting, like 12 tribes and 12 apostles and other 12s. Interesting number. So Amos is an unusual one. The name Amos, you don't know if you've ever met anybody named Amos. There was an old television show, Amos and Andy. We have an Amos Street here in Springfield. There's famous Amos cookies, which I love to gobble up, but I've only met one person that was a friend of mine named Amos. But that was a Bible name, and it's the word of Amos, verse 1, the words of Amos. So let's say just a couple of things about him. Who was he? He was a prophet, but not a regular prophet. He did not have a long prophetic ministry. Some prophets, they just prophesied once, and then they went back to their regular job. Other ones prophesied for a long period of time, like Isaiah and like Jeremiah. And other ones didn't write, they just preached, and other people wrote about them. Amos was a writing prophet as well as a speaking prophet. They all spoke, but some of them also wrote. Now, the highest rated prophets in the Old Testament was not Moses. He's a prophet, but he's considered the great lawgiver. But if you were to ask one of the Jewish scribes, or even a rabbi today, who is the greatest prophet in the days of Israel, they'd say, well, Elijah. But Elijah didn't write a book. But he did write a letter. Did you know that, Kyle? Remember I mentioned this morning what an epistle is. He wrote a short letter that consisted of like five verses or five sentences, and it's tucked away in the Old Testament. But it's not an epistle. It's a letter written to a king. But he didn't write a book. There's no book of Elijah or first and second Elijah. Amos was also a writing prophet. But as we know about all the prophets, this wasn't simply their wise observations and their personal opinions. It says here the words of Amos, which God gave him. And that was the mark of a true prophet. Now, what did he regularly do as his occupation? Well, we're told that he was a keeper of flocks. And there are different words in the Hebrew. One refers to what we would call a rancher that kept cattle. This is the other word that implies he's keeping sheep. So he's more than just a shepherd out there on the hill. He probably owned a lot of flocks and would oversee them rather than look after each and every one. But secondly, chapter 7, verse 14 says he was he kept sycamore trees. So he was not only a shepherd that kept animals, he evidently had a farm that raised sycamore trees as well. And there's that verse we'll get to later, where he says, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I'm just an average guy, which there's a lesson for us. God doesn't call the wisest geniuses and scientists to become preachers and theologians. He calls just average, everyday men. I remember some of you are familiar with Paul Washer. He preached for us once, and he preached a well-known message that went viral. And I remember when he came here, he says, I'm just a farm boy from South Illinois. I'm nothing special. I'm not a great PhD or a scientist. I'm just a farm boy. And I thought of Amos. He says, I'm just a shepherd and a keeper of trees. And so it's not because of man's wisdom, but God's. And that's what Amos would say. So it says here he heard words and saw visions. And some of the prophets only heard God's voice. And they try to grasp what it would sound like. It's the voice of many waters, very powerful. But as I said this morning, God gave us words, but not recordings or pictures. And so it's the words that are inspired. Other prophets, they not only heard God, but they saw God. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Sometimes they were called and given their message in a dream, sometimes in a vision. What's the difference? A dream is when they were asleep. Vision is when they were awake. And both of them they saw and heard. And so he identifies himself and he gives these historical markers here in verse 1. Words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, this is not the Jeroboam that disagreed with Rehoboam and that started the civil war. This is a second Jeroboam, because this is much later during the days of Uzziah. So he mentions Uzziah down south and this other one up north. Uzziah, if you know your Bible, we just referred to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah had a prolonged ministry during several kings, but there in chapter 6 he says, in the day that Uzziah died, great king. The country wondered, what's going to happen now? The great king is there. We're going to have a bad king. Is God going to desert us? But he hadn't died yet during the days of Amos. And he does mention before a great earthquake. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions that. Just like this morning I mentioned there would be a devastating earthquake in the time of Paul's letter to the Colossians. You ever done a study on earthquakes in the Bible? You know, it mentions other natural disasters, certain floods, famines, hurricanes, calls them whirlwinds, those would be more like tornadoes. God's in control of all nature. And why does he use it? Well, Romans 1 tells us to tell us something about himself. And when he sends natural disasters, including pandemics, it's to shake people and to literally shake them with earthquakes to get their attention. Sometimes it does get their attention. Remember, God sent an earthquake to that Philippian jailer when Paul and Silas were in prison. And God was not just shaking the prisons. God was shaking that one man, probably the other inmates as well. And so he comes and says, what do I have to do to be saved? That's the purpose why God sends these things. So pray that God would still use the COVID pandemic to shake people to seek salvation from God. That Philippian jailer is basically saying, I don't want to die, I'm guilty. I've overheard Paul talking about judgment, I don't want to die. Pray that God would use pandemics and other disasters. Now there's another principle we're going to get to, that if one doesn't work, God might try another. Just like parents will try one form of punishment on a child, if that doesn't work, well, try this. Go to your room without supper. Sometimes a spanking is what's necessary. Well, God uses things like earthquakes to tell us about himself and to shake us. But it's judgment and an offer of mercy. When there is a warning of judgment to come, such as in most of the prophets, there's also the offer of mercy and forgiveness. Because if there's no offer, God wouldn't even warn them about the judgment. God would just say, angels, come and wipe them all out. But where there's warnings, there's also offer of mercy. Okay, verse 2 for our Bible reading tonight. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn on the top of Mount Carmel withers. Now he's mentioning Jerusalem, that's down south, the capital of Israel at large, but the southern kingdom in particular. And that was always the center of God's dealings. And so he says God is sending prophets out there to speak on his behalf. And if you listen closely, it's like the roaring of a lion. You ever been to the zoo or maybe the old circuses where a lion looks nice and, you know, cuddly, but when he roars, you can feel the shaking. And why is he roaring? He's threatening. I'm the king of the jungle. Back off. And so God says his voice through the prophets, and we would say through the Bible, is like the roaring of a lion. And that should go along with the natural disasters such as earthquakes. But the prophets are God's mouthpiece. We're not told what they sounded like, except on a few occasions. One of them is told to lift up your voice like a trumpet. Another one spoke very authoritatively. John the Baptist probably had them shaking in their sandals. But we're not told so much how they sounded, but what they said. But we are told here that the Lord roars. And yet, sinners ignore God's roaring warnings and prophets. Why? They don't think it's real. They would laugh at the prophets. Remember, Jesus said to the Jews, which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute. Not which ones did they? Give me an example of when they didn't persecute. They laughed at them. They threw Jeremiah in prison. They threw stones at other ones. They evidently cut Isaiah in half, according to Hebrews 11. Why, if God is warring? Because they'd say, that's just your opinion. You ever have that happen when you share someone the gospel? They say, oh, that's just your opinion. But you need to say, no, this isn't my opinion. It's God speaking and quote scripture. And this is where God will roar. But think about that. God's roaring and they don't get the message. My favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards, alluded to this. He said, it's because it doesn't seem real to them. And the illustration is, you remember when God sent the angels into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and said to Lot and his family, get out because God's going to send fire and brimstone. Get out. And they didn't want to get out. So it says the angels, the Lord having mercy on them, dragged them out. Two angels, four hands, grabbed Lot, his wife, and the two daughters. Dragged them out. It's a picture of irresistible grace. The Lord showing them mercy. But what about the husbands of the daughters? They didn't leave. They wanted to stay there with the homosexuals in Sodom. But there's an interesting phrase. It says, the words of the angels and Lot to them were just a joke. And they were laughing at this. Yeah, tell us another fire from heaven. Hey, get a load of that. Let's go out and tell everybody. Everybody else will laugh at this. And Edwards has a powerful sermon on that and said that the words of the gospel and God's law threatening judgment are just a big joke to unbelievers when we send out our people to witness on the streets. People will laugh at that. I remember preaching and people were laughing, bent over laughing at me, warning them of judgment. And I still remember doing that, and a Chinese brother kept saying, I'm with you, brother. I agree with you. But Edwards was right. And then he used this illustration of God roaring like a lion. He said, it's not real to them, just like if you held up a picture of a lion. Nobody's going to tremble at a picture of a lion because they said, let's print it on paper and okay, nice cuddly thing. And but he says, but then if they see the real lion up close and not in a zoo, and they feel the breath of that lion roaring, it's real to them. And that's what produces conviction of sin. And Edward says, we need to bring them the gospel in such a way they smell the breath of the lion and they tremble at the roaring of a lion. I'll never forget that. How does that apply to us today? God is threatening America with judgment. God's threatening the whole world under the sword of judgment. May not come for a long time. And that's why God sends warnings through natural disasters and pandemics, but also through Christians. Yes, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but they can't understand the gospel unless they see they're under judgment, just like Israel was facing the wrath of God. And so God has sent us these disasters to warn us. But as for me, I haven't seen much signs of anybody listening. I haven't heard reports, certainly not on the major liberal media, of revival breaking out and a lot of people coming banging on church doors. Please, I want to get saved like that Philippian jailer. According to the Bible, if that doesn't work, sometimes God sends another one. God could send something 100 times worse than COVID. And instead, what's the count up now? 335,000 have died? What if there's 335 million? What if there's something like middle-aged bubonic plague? That was sent by God to warn Europe and to shake them out of their Catholic hypocrisy. Believe it or not, to prepare the way for the Reformation when there is confusion and people questioning Rome. And then again, there are some disasters during the time of the Puritan era, and it caught people in England's attention. What will it take for America to listen to the roaring of the lion? Now look at that analogy. This is a metaphor. God describes himself in various ways in the Bible. Remember, Jesus once said, I'm like a mother hen calling to the chicks, but you don't want to come. That's a tender invitation, but God sometimes compares himself to a lion. Jesus is called the Lion of Judah over in the book of Revelation. He is a lamb that will save us, or he will be a lion to destroy us. There's a verse that says, If this doesn't work, God's going to come upon you like a lion and tear you to shreds, and they won't even find a leftover arm. And so it's like God says, I offer you Christ, either to be the lamb to cover your sins or a lion to rip you to shreds. Now, he puts the choice to us. And that's what Amos was doing. He was threatening them with God's judgment, but he said there's also hope. Another interesting analogy, talking about lions. Who else is described like a roaring lion prowling around us seeking someone to destroy? The devil. The devil is God's ape. He imitates him. He's like an angel of light, but he's not equal to God. So the question we can put to someone, okay, there are two lions out there. The devil, he's roaring. He wants you, wants to drag you off to his lair down in hell, but there is also God. But when we talk about the wrath of God, some people, they recoil from that, so we need to balance like Amos and the prophet and say, but there is hope. Don't run from God, run to God, because he's your only hope from the wrath of God. Okay, now verse 3. Thus says the Lord. Stop right there. That's a recurring phrase that identified the authority by which the prophets spoke. They never said, this is my opinion, or it seems to me, or I've heard it said. Prophets regularly said this, just like an ambassador, or like I said this morning, like an apostle, where they said, this is God's word. We can apply that when we share the gospel with someone. They may say, that's just your opinion. You say, no, it's not my opinion. You don't want my opinion. I'm telling you what God says. I remember I was talking to one person, I quoted a Bible verse. He said, that's just your opinion. I said, buddy, I didn't give you my opinion. I just quoted it. Your problem is not with me, but with God. So when we share the gospel, bring in the Bible. If they say, that's just your interpretation, say, I didn't interpret it. It's in my opinion. Thus says the Lord. Now, the difference is, Amos, like the other prophets, they are quoting God directly because they had heard God directly. We're not prophets, but we can say something comparable to thus says the Lord. You know what it is? The Bible says. It is written. God says this in the Bible. So, though we are not prophets, we have a similar parallel. A true preacher will say, the Bible says. Let's open our Bibles and see what God says. Now, he uses an interesting phrase here in verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And he goes on to again say, for three and for four, what's all that with counting? This is what we would call a Hebraism. Now, an idiom is a figure of speech. The Jews had figures of speech, and this is one of them. You find several of them in the book of Proverbs. It says, for three and for four, and the Hebrew scholars say, that's a Hebrew way of saying, not a few, there's more to follow. And so the book of Amos lists a lot of the sins that he is rebuking both inside Israel and outside. He hadn't gotten inside yet. He's talking about these pagan nations. Three and four. It's an interesting way of putting it. Reminds me of how the Cajuns in southern Louisiana speak. I'm from southern Louisiana, but I'm not a Cajun. And if you've ever heard them, you remember that famous Cajun cook, Justin Wilson. They would say things kind of in reverse. They would say, go and brought me this. Or they would say, well, something's going to happen in 4 or 3 days. I'll never forget that. Cajuns will say, what's going to happen in 4 or 3 days or 3 or 2 days? And it's like what it says here, for three things, but also for four and possibly five. In other words, not just a few. And he says, I will not turn away. Don't skip over phrases like that when God says, I'm not going to stop. In other words, Amos is saying, listen closely. This is not an idle threat from God. He means business. And of course, we can say that to people today. If they laugh at us or whatever, we can say, wait. This is not an idle threat when God threatens personal judgment. God means what he says. It's not what some people call a ruse. That's R-U-S-C. In other words, an idle threat you don't mean to carry out if the person doesn't do it. Sometimes parents do that, and it's not a wise thing. I remember I was in the line at the post office once, and there was a little child misbehaving, and the mother said the wrong thing. She said, "If you don't behave, we're going to send you away and never take you back." That little child was terrified. It was a ruse. She wouldn't really plan to send the child away. But that would be like a parent saying, "If you don't obey me, I'm going to break every bone in your body." That's a ruse. The parent doesn't intend it. I hope the parent doesn't plan to do that. God doesn't issue ruses and idle threats. And the Bible records where he followed through on those. But yet, there's still hope. He means it when he says, "If you don't turn from your sins, I will not turn away from my judgment." Now, there's another principle here that would apply to parents. He did not issue idle threats on behalf of God. Parents should be consistent when they say, "Now, if you disobey, you will be punished." What are the famous words parents say? That's one. "Don't make me count to three." Number two. Number three. "Get out the switch, go to your room," whatever. Parents should be following through. Otherwise, those children are going to know they can get away with it if mother or father doesn't. And sometimes they'll look at that parent when the parents count. One. Two. Uh-oh, here comes the switch. I deserve it. Parents need to be consistent. God is consistent. "I will not turn away." This is not an idle threat. Verse 4. "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus," that's the capital of Syria, "and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go captive to curse, says the Lord." Now he's talking about the nations up north that are surrounding Israel. He doesn't mention Assyria because Assyria was the one that really did come in. These other ones were attacking the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom felt safe because they hadn't fallen yet. But in down south, Babylon would also the southern kingdom would face a threat from Babylon in a year later. Now, the rest of the chapter is talking about these neighboring countries and kingdoms that were attacking. First, he mentions the ones from up north, Syria, Damascus, and so forth. And then he mentions the ones to the east and then to the southeast. And then he mentions the Philistines. Palestinians are not descended from the Philistines. But you say, well, that's the north and the east and the west. Well, what about from the west? Well, there was no one in the west. That was the Mediterranean Sea. But what he's saying is you're surrounded by these evil kingdoms, and I'm going to judge them, but I might let one of them come in and judge you on my behalf. So starting in verse 5, he mentions all these places, north, east, and south. And then later he would rebuke the nations, the people inside of Israel. Now, the application here is that God's people then were surrounded by these others attacking them. God's people are surrounded by God's enemies in the world. And God wants to deal with us, but he's also going to deal with them. And God did dealt with all these nations. Amos is warning them just like Isaiah did. He said, you're attacking my people, I'm going to attack you one day. You don't beat up on my people. And so, when will God one day deal with all the nations and all the peoples of the world that are attacking God's people? It's as if God says, you attack my people, you're attacking me. That's going to happen at the apocalypse. I preached on that a few months ago. The second coming of Christ, when God will take his people out of the world and then judge everybody that's left, because everybody that's left are enemies of God and of God's people. So there's a similar pattern here. One day all the world, and not just these nations that are mentioned. He keeps mentioning Damascus and these various other ones. Now verse 6, thus says the Lord. There's an important phrase again. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. In other words, God said, I'm not going to just say, well, I was angry, I'm going to change my mind. No, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Now Gaza, as you know, today is called the Gaza Strip. That was in the area of the Philistines. Philistines had that area between Israel and Egypt. They had a similar religion as the Canaanites that were in the Promised Land. But they were not Canaanite by race or nationality. They had some things in common with the Egyptians. But as you know, in the day of the judges, they were frequently at war with God's people. God raised up judges like Samson to defend his people and to judge the enemies. But this is many years later, talking about Gaza and these other nations, and it mentions Edom. Eight places are named in subsequent verses. One day, all the world. Now, here's another important principle. God dealt primarily with his people, but not exclusively with his people. It says in the book of Acts 17, God winked at them. In other words, he didn't give them salvation. He just said, I'm going to let them stew in their own juices and prepare themselves for judgment. And occasionally, God would send a prophet to warn them. You remember Jonah. He wasn't primarily a prophet to Israel, although he did prophesy to Israel, mentions that in the book of Chronicles. He was primarily to go to the Gentiles. But by and large, the prophets were rebuking Israel. This is something exceptional where God sent Amos to rebuke the neighbors that were steeped in paganism. And the principle is God holds all nations accountable. Notice he's naming nations, not just individuals. Principle's always been the same. All individuals are sinners, the Bible says, but individuals are part of peoples, people groups, nations, tribes, whatever, kingdoms. God holds them accountable as a people. It's like a herding instinct. There's something that characterizes certain culture. In America, there used to be a civil Christianity. That's fast going away. But what characterized these other nations was a pagan religion. And God held them as individual peoples, not just individuals, accountable. Remember, Jesus said, go in all the world and preach the gospel to all peoples, to all nations. God holds all nations and their leaders accountable. We find examples in the Bible. So at Judgment Day, individuals will be accountable as not only individuals, but part of an ungodly culture, and especially the cultural leaders, the politicians and others in key places. Woe be to them if they don't hear the roaring of the lion. They will then face the wrath of God the lion. Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Verse 7, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. Keeps mentioning fire. Sometimes God used fire when there was a siege upon a city-state, and they would send fireballs over the walls. But this is also metaphorical, of judgment that will fall upon them. Sometimes literal fire, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, remember the great conflagration that's coming? Remember when I preached on the apocalypse? Many verses talk about fire coming with Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1. He will come in flaming fire. God's people are taken out. Everybody else is singed to the core. Everybody is burnt up alive. And so we find hints of that here, where God says, I'm going to punish you with fire. One day God will send a fiery judgment on the whole world. It says here they'll burn up your palaces. That message on the apocalypse, I said, everything would be burnt up. The palaces, the parliaments, the White House, Buckingham Palace, number 10 Downing Street, the Kremlin, all the state capitals. Not only that, all the museums, all the schools, all the homes, everything will be crumbled. So he mentions palaces because that was the center of government, so God will hold them accountable. But also, when they had these palaces, they said, this is our bulwark, our fortress, we are safe here. And God says, safe nothing. I'm going to make it crumble, just like the walls around Jericho. So he threatens their palaces. They're kind of like things that we're proud of. God looks down and says, I can knock that over with my little finger. He'll send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which will devour its palaces. Verse 8. I will cut off, this is strong language, folks. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, that's down south, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. I will turn my hand against. Now, the Bible again uses this metaphor of the hand of God. Remember, at the last judgment, he'll say to those on his right hand, come into the kingdom, those who are his left, depart from me into everlasting fire. There's God's hand of blessing and God's hand of punishment. It says in the book of Nehemiah, the good hand of God was upon me. We can use this analogy when we talk to people, saying, now, do you want God's open hand of blessing, or do you want his fist to come down upon you like smashing a bug? People may laugh at that and say, well, you're laughing at the roaring of a lion. And one day it'll be too late. So, the hand of the Lord. And he says, even the one that holds a scepter, the kings, they'll all be punished. Verse 9. Notice again, thus says the Lord. He keeps repeating this as if to say, are you really listening to me? God is talking. You ever witness to someone, maybe over and over again, a brother, a relative, and you're not getting through, you want to shake them and say, hey, are you listening to God? Some people just read the book as a book of literature and say, no, are you listening to God? Do you hear the roaring of the lion? So he keeps saying, thus says the Lord. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre, that's again up north, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. There's that phrasing. I mean business. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. That last phrase is interesting. Let's glean on that. Covenant of brotherhood between these nations is what we would call either a peace treaty or a mutual defense treaty. And sometimes they're useful, sometimes they have a way of backfiring. For example, we had mutual defense treaties at the beginning of World War II with England. And what brought England in? They had a peace treaty to defend Poland. And when Hitler attacked Poland, they said, well, we're drawn into that. Same thing when he attacked France. So that was the beginning of not only the United Nations, but NATO, mutual defense treaties. But sometimes mutual defense treaties have a way of backfiring. Only a handful of us remember CETO, S-E-A-T-O, Southeast Asia Treaty Organization, something we had signed with the nation of Vietnam back in Eisenhower's days. And so we were bound by a covenant of brotherhood to defend them if and when the Northern Communists came in, and that's what led to the Vietnam War. And as the war progressed, a lot of people said, we wish we'd never signed that. How'd we get into this? We have to honor this. But we didn't actually end up honoring it. We ended up saying, well, that was then, this is now. In other words, covenant of brotherhoods can backfire, but they had a covenant, a peace treaty, but they broke it. They did not remember this covenant of brotherhood. Now, God had told Israel, even before they entered the promised land, look it up in Deuteronomy, don't make peace treaty with ungodly nations. They won't honor them. Oh, that our State Department would have remembered that for 70 years of the Soviet Union. They broke almost all of our treaties. Treaties were meant to be broken. And yet we've tried to keep them, at least some of them. But God had told the Jews, don't make peace treaties. They're liars. They're up to no good. Did you read the quote of the week that I put in the bulletin? Does anybody read those quotes of the week? Well, Spurgeon said, don't trust a man, don't have faith in a man that doesn't have faith in God. You can't trust him. And so he says, they broke their covenant of brotherhood, and God says to Israel, no peace treaties with them. They are pagans. They worship a false god. They have a completely different idea of what peace and treaties and truth and all that is about. And sometimes Israel tried to cut a peace treaty with them and it backfired. America's treaties sometimes have backfired and sometimes we have been the ones that broke it. To our shame, a lot of American soldiers and government politicians broke peace treaties with the American Indians. And they attacked them in a land grab. Just like some of these nations, they wanted a land grab. We haven't always broken our treaties, and the founder of our country, George Washington, warned about certain alliances. He says, look out for those, unless you intend to keep it. Some are good, some have a way of backfiring. But the example here is a bad one. These pagan nations did not remember their covenant of brotherhood. Now, verses 11 and 12 bring back the Edomites. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, there's the phrase again, four very important words. For two transgressions of Edom and for four I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which will devour the palaces of Basra. So now there's many talking about the Edomites. Edom was to the southwest of, southeast of Israel. They were distant relatives. Edom was descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, one of the patriarchs and founding fathers of the nation of Israel. And so they had a long-term rivalry going back to when Jacob cheated his brother Esau, and Esau never really forgot that, even when they were temporarily reconciled after Jacob had fled and came back. But so many of the nations today have long-term grudges like Edom had against Israel. For example, hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau, Israel was down in Egypt and eventually were let out. Moses led them out. And they wanted to go through Edom in order to enter the promised land. What did Edom say? Nothing doing. You're not coming through here. They were still holding a grudge from centuries earlier. And so for all these centuries, even up until the time of Amos, Edom did not like Israel. Just like today, the old feud between not just the Arabs and the Jews, but Muslims and the Jews. Where did that long-term strife come from? Going back to the days of the patriarchs, you remember? Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, and he was the illegitimate son of Abraham, and he did not get along with Isaac and so forth. So there are these long-standing rivalries and jealousies and strife. And that's behind a lot of the wars. So here's Edom, and they were banging on the doors and raiding into Israel and taking some of them as captives and slaves back to Edom. And God says, I see what you're doing, and you're not going to get away with it. A couple of other Edomites stand out in the time of Jesus. Herod. Herod was descended from Esau. He was an Edomite. He was not a Roman. He was not a Greek. He was certainly not a Jew. And the Jews didn't like him being a puppet king of the Caesars. He was an Edomite and wasn't friendly toward the Jews. So the Edomites were distant relatives, but they were rivals and didn't like Israel long term. Just like, as I said, many nations today. What was it back in the 1990s, after the fall of the Soviet Union and different nations in Eastern Europe began to go back to their old ways, what happened in Yugoslavia? It had been under the boot heel of the communist Marshal Tito. But when he died and then everything else fell apart, you know what happened? The old feuds came out that were centuries old, that at least communism kept, you know, quiet. But as soon as communism was gone, what happened? Civil war. You remember? Bosnia, Herzegovina, these other ones, they started fighting against each other and even so-called ethnic cleansing. Happens in the Middle East. They keep fighting not only against the Jews, but against each other. Iran and Iraq fought a 9-year war and over 1 million people died. They're still not friendly. There are these old-fashioned feuds that die hard. I got to throw in an illustration of this, and you'll wonder where I'm going. When I lived in South Texas, I had a preacher friend of mine, Southern Baptist preacher named Fred McCoy, and he said, I want to show you something once. Went into his room, he opened a box, and he showed me an old-fashioned Colt 45 with 18 notches on the handle. And he said, 18 dead Hatfields. You've heard of the Hatfield-McCoy feud. He says, this was given to me by my grandpappy, who shot and killed 18 Hatfields during the famous Hatfield-McCoy feud that went on for generations. Nobody remember what started it. In other words, feuds can go on a long time, just like Edom and Israel. There is, on a higher level, an ongoing feud between the nations of the world, and not just Israel, but against God's people. They are implacable. They do not want to be reconciled. They want to stick their swords into us, just like these nations attacking them. What's it all leading to? Well, judgment is threatened against Edom. Edom was angry with Israel, and they were jealous, but God was angry with them. Just like Esau did not like Jacob, the world hates us. But look it up in 2 Thessalonians. God will send tribulation upon those that tribulate His people. You hate my people, you hate me, you are stoking the fires of my wrath against you. And that's what He said to Edom and what He's saying to others today. Verse 13, again the famous four words, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." You see, it's kind of like the same song next verse. I will not turn away the punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. This is a rich verse. People of Ammon are the Ammonites, and they are descended indirectly from Abraham, not through Isaac and Jacob, but anybody remember? Lot, the relative, the brother, the cousin, as it were, of Abraham. And when Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the two daughters committed incest, they became pregnant, and they became the nations of Moab and Ammon. And like the Edomites and some of these other ones, they were relatives of the Jews, but they did not like the Jews. And they had a different religion, and they were always going at war with them. But notice what it says. For all these transgressions, they even ripped open the women with children in Gilead. It was bad enough that they attacked them. Bad enough that they attacked the women that were not the frontline soldiers, but even went after the expectant mothers. That verse ought to be nailed over the entrance of every abortion clinic in the world. Am I right? They're ripping open and they're killing. Now, sometimes the mothers die, but if the mothers don't, the abortionists are no different than the Ammonites. No mercy on the unborn. And God witnesses every single one of them. And they're crazy if they think they can get away with it. God will hold the blood of those babies then and today on the hands of these evil people. You see, murder is bad, but abortion is twice as bad because it's going after the most helpless of all. Next, He also condemns them into verse 13 that they might enlarge their territory. Now, that applied to all these nations, but He's singling out Ammon. All these nations, in fact, the history of the world is the history of imperialism, colonialism, land grab, go to war. Mentions that in the book of James. Why do you go to war? Because you want and you don't ask, so you go and take it. That is behind so many wars. Not just these ongoing national feuds, but land grabs. That was one of the main reasons for World War II. You ever heard the German word? Lebensraum. What's that? You find it right there in Mein Kampf, 1924, when he said, this was Hitler's Bible, he said, the German people are special, we need room to grow. Where? To the east. And his justification was, well, the British did it. They conquered India and one third of Africa and all these other nations. Why can't we do it? And so he said, we want to move in Lebensraum, more territory. And God condemns imperialism. As I said earlier, that's part of American history. The land grab against the American Indians. Now, some of them said the land belongs to nobody, but other ones said, this is our territory. You're not welcome. We're trying to defend it. You've heard the old story. It's not really a joke. Where somebody on behalf of, let's say, the settlers that defeated the Indians, they said, well, we're going to name this such and such. What did you call it before we came and took it? And they said, we called it ours. Unfortunately, that's what happened with the expansion of America, often taking land away, a form of imperialism and colonialism. But it wasn't just us. Most of Africa was cut into pie pieces by the British, the Portuguese, the Spanish, even the Italians took part of it, as well as the Germans. God never approves of that. But of course, it's not just the Nazis and others. China. They took Tibet back in 1959. They're now trying to take certain islands off the coast of Japan. It continues. There was a land grab in Yugoslavia after communism. No, this is our land. No, that's so we'll go to war and fight about it. That's why there's Middle East struggle. The Palestinians and others say the land belongs to the Muslims. And the Jew says it belongs to us. And there's a higher principle in this. The land isn't that valuable. The most valuable thing is righteousness. But these nations didn't see it. They say it belongs to us. They end up like two children fighting over a piece of candy. Only in this warfare, it's people that are dying and shedding blood. It's evil. We conclude with the last two verses. Here comes the fire again from the roaring lion. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. There comes some of the natural disasters. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. God, according to the Bible, God raises up and brings down people. The bigger they come, the harder they fall. Just read the book of Obadiah, which is another warning against Edom. And so he's saying these great kingdoms, oh, they think they're so strong, I'm going to bring them down and pin them to the mat. Bible says God raises up kingdoms and kings and queens, or he brings them down. He will one day bring down all the kings and kingdoms and bring down all the parliaments and presidents and all the governments of the world one day. This threat was against them then, but the principle applies to all today. It says that even their king and the princes, let's apply that to the apocalypse. One day the King of Kings will come down from heaven. The roaring lion will turn and go up to one king in particular that the Bible calls the God of this world, King Antichrist, which will have all the kingdoms in his hand, and he will defiantly oppose God, but his kingdom will crumble. And what will happen to King Antichrist? Revelation 20, he'll be bound and thrown into the lake of fire. The King of Kings will defeat King Antichrist. What's the overall theme of this chapter? It's an uncomfortable message of doom. God threatened judgment then, and he still does today. Notice it's a threat. Ironclad promise. He keeps saying, I'm not going to turn back. I mean it. Bottom line lesson is, those nations didn't listen. Nations of the world today would be very wise to heed the roaring of the lion. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, help us to hear the roaring of the lion and to be like Amos and to go say, this is what God says, please listen. God means it. Help us to speak your word in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Carl, come and lead us.